This is God's Word beginning in Psalm 44 and verse 1. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that Thou didst in their days and the days of old. Thou with Thine own hand didst drive out the nations. Then Thou didst plant them. Thou didst afflict the peoples. Then Thou didst spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land. And their own arm did not save them, but Thy right hand and Thine arm and the light of Thy presence, for Thou didst favor them. Thou art my King, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through Thee we will push back our adversaries. Through Thy name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But Thou hast saved us from our adversaries, and Thou hast put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to Thy name forever. Selah. Selah, again, is a word that we don't really know exactly what it means, so instead of translating it, they just put it, the Hebrew word, in English letters. There are different theories about it. Some think that it means pause, and some think practically you should say, think about that, that it suggests a pause to stop and meditate. But again, we're not certain. The psalmist goes on, yet Thou hast rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and dost not go out with our armies. Thou dost cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoils for themselves. Thou dost give us as sheep to be eaten, and hast scattered us among the nations. Thou dost sell Thy people cheaply, and hast not profited by their sale. Thou dost make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. Thou dost make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten thee, and we have not dealt falsely with thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from thy way, yet thou hast crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we'd forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse thyself. Why dost thou sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why dost thou hide thy face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of thy loving kindness. This is God's word. Please be seated. Ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be open to you. But what happens when you've been praying and praying and praying and asking and seeking and knocking, but there's no answer? You don't receive. You don't find. It's not open to you. And not just you, but perhaps your family and friends, or your whole congregation have prayed, or your whole denomination, or your whole nation. What happens when you and others with you pray and receive no answer? And knowing verses like Proverbs 28:9, if a man turns away his ear from hearing the Lord, his prayer is an abomination. And he who covers his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will receive mercy. Knowing those promises, you pray and say, Lord, search us and know our hearts and show us if this lack of answer is because of some of our sin, and yet you're not aware of anything. In a word, how do you handle the painful perplexity of unanswered prayer? for any who have been Christians for very long, and for all who really are serious and want to go deeply into the Christian life, this is a very real and a very important question. And I think it's one for which Psalm 44 has some helpful guidance to us. You've got 3 points on the back of your bulletin, if you've got a bulletin, brothers and sisters. And the first one is this. This psalm teaches us that God's people may experience the twin trials of painful providence and unanswered prayer. The twin trials, each one of them alone is painful, but together they are especially difficult, of painful providence. Now, by providence, I mean the things that God Himself allows to, as the governor of all things, to come into our lives and allows us to experience in our circumstances. And notice the painful providence that these people, again, the writer here, sometimes he says I and me, and sometimes he says we, but he's speaking basically as a member of a larger group, in his case, the nation of Israel. But notice what they've experienced. Verses 9 to 19, you've rejected us and brought us to dishonor. You do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from our adversaries. And so they had apparently been engaged in some military conflicts, and the Old Testament talks about various surrounding nations who attacked the people of Israel, and God had promised that if His people were faithful to Him, that He would make them strong and give them victory, but it hasn't happened. And they've experienced defeat and humiliation and slaughter. He talks about their enemies slaughtering them. Thou dost give us as sheep to be eaten, have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply, and yet you've not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, scoffing in derision to those around us. I'm not going to read it again, but you see there's a long description of how difficult and painful their situation was. And added to that is a sense of God's rejection. Verse 9, you have rejected us. You do not go out with our armies. And then again in verse 23 and 24, arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? And so this is a very painful situation, not just for one man, but for the people of God as a whole here. They are in a very difficult situation, and added to that is their sense that God is not smiling upon them, and that's biblical language for enjoying God's favor. And it's interesting, as you see here, he understands the providence of God, that God governs everything, and so the language is God is doing this. Verse 9, you've rejected us. Verse 10, you cause us to turn back. You give us as sheep to be eaten. You sell your people. You make us a reproach. So he sees God's hand in these painful circumstances. God's sovereign, and these painful providences ultimately come from Him, even though the means is their enemies around them. And brothers and sisters, God allows His people. He allows you and me individually, and He sometimes allows His people as groups to experience painful providences. And not only that, and this actually makes it worse and more painful, there are times when He doesn't answer our prayers. At least He appears not to answer our prayers. You see here in verse 4, the prayer, command victories for Jacob. You are my king, O God. And there's a prayer that God would command victories for Jacob, and yet the rest of the psalm describes the fact that he hasn't done it. And then 23 and 24, which I've already read, suggests that they had been praying and calling on God, arouse yourself. Why do you sleep? Don't reject us. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction, our oppression? The implication is that they've been crying out to God, calling out for help, and for all they can see, He's not answering. He's not responding. And it's one thing, brothers and sisters, it's hard enough to go through painful circumstances, but it's encouraging when in the midst of those painful circumstances, we cry out to God and we see evidence of His care and He answers our prayers. He may not take away the immediate problem, but in other ways He encourages and so on. But what makes it doubly difficult is when we cry out and He appears not to answer at all. And my first point is that such a situation is not an anomaly for the people of God. We have here an example where God's people have experienced both the painful providences that we've talked about and a sense, at least, of rejection, unanswered prayer, crying out repeatedly without apparently getting any answer. And we sometimes in our day, people preach or talk about health and wealth, the gospel. If you believe in Christ and honor Him, that you can be absolutely sure you're going to be healthy and wealthy and prosper in every way. And I think that's very contrary to the biblical teaching. Consider Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith. You remember that long list of great and godly people who trusted God, and they're put up before us as examples of faith. And certainly there are some that are wonderfully encouraging, who saw great things in their own lifetime. I'm reading from Hebrews 11:32, the sort of the conclusion of the chapter. What more shall I say, says the writer of the Hebrews? Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. That's probably a reference to Daniel in the den of lions in the book of Daniel. Quenched the power of fire, probably a reference to the three Israelite children who were preserved from the fiery furnace. Escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead from resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And this is a glorious list of wonderful things that happened to believers in various ways who trusted God, but it doesn't stop there. Let me read as it continues. This is Hebrews 11, 36. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Tradition says that's how Isaiah was killed, that he was placed inside a log that was then sawn in two. We don't know whether that's a reference to him. It may be. But somebody, it happened to them. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. In all these things, having gained approval through their faith, they did not receive what was promised. They were believers. And because of their faith, they received forgiveness and they were approved by God. But in their earthly circumstances, he says, they did not receive what was promised. Abraham didn't see a mighty nation descended from him. He didn't possess the land. He didn't see all the nations blessed as a result of his seed. And so, brothers and sisters, this latter catalog of people, admitted to be believers, in fact, heroes of the faith, experienced painful providences. And they may well have felt this way at times when they were being oppressed by the world and persecuted and even martyred. In church history, and I know many of you are church history fans, we can think of godly groups of people like the Huguenots, the French Protestants in France, and the Covenanters in Scotland, and perhaps you can think of other groups of people who were not perfect, but were godly believers, and yet were persecuted and hounded and often martyred. And I hope you won't think it inappropriate for me to think of a personal example, our situation with our own son David, as one where for us, it's been very painful, and you know that. And for many years, we have prayed, and we're grateful. In recent years, we've seen some encouragement, but certainly nothing close to what we pray for, what we hope eventually to see. And so my point is, brothers and sisters, that this situation is not an anomaly for the people of God. The psalmist experienced it. I've given you a few suggestions of others, and perhaps you have experienced it. Some of you may be there tonight. You may be in the midst of very difficult and painful circumstances. And perhaps you have prayed and been praying, and yet it seems as though God has turned His face away. There's no evidence that you can see that He's answered you. Now, this is one more reason to be grateful for this wonderful book of Psalms. Of course, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's all profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and so on. But again, the Psalms, in a special way, is a mirror of the soul. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to go here and to find psalms that, with which we can identify, that can express by divine inspiration our anguish and the pain of our struggles. And I would encourage you, if you find yourself in a place like this, to go to Psalm 44 and to read, and if nothing else, be encouraged. You know the old expression, misery loves company, and sometimes there are ways that we can misuse this, but the truth is sometimes it's encouraging to know that we're not the only ones. We're not alone in experiencing these things, and I think this can minister to us if and when we find ourselves in a place like that. And it also reflects not just the fact, but something of the nature and variety of God's fatherly discipline. Not just the fact that God, we're told in His Word, disciplines all those that He loves, but it shows us something of the variety of how that happens. Sometimes it's not just individual, sometimes it may be corporate. God doesn't discipline just individual Christians, but sometimes He may discipline a body of His people. In this case, apparently the nation of Israel. It can take various forms. It can sometimes be very painful and protracted. Sometimes it might be even political or military. Here it is, at least in this case. Now, don't misunderstand. The United States of America is not a nation in covenant with God like Israel was. So I'm not saying they're identical. And yet, sometimes there may be not just individual, but corporate dimensions to God's discipline. Well, let me go on to my second point here. The first is we may at times experience the twin trials, and that each one is a trial, but put them together and it's a particularly difficult trial of painful providence and unanswered prayer. Secondly, such trials may be aggravated by our sense of God's former mercies and of our own covenant faithfulness. These trials, bad enough in themselves, can be aggravated or made more difficult by our sense of God's former mercies and a sense of our own covenant faithfulness. Now, let me explain what I mean here. First of all, the memory of God's former mercies, times before when God was gracious and blessing us, in some ways can pour salt into the wound of our present hardships and make them even more painful by way of contrast. We saw this last week in Psalm 42, verse 3. The psalmist says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Or 'Where is your God?' These things I remember and pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival." He was His inability to go and worship God in the temple was made more painful when he remembered how he used to do it and how wonderful he was, and he said, "I can't do it now." And that's what's happening here, I think, in Psalm 44. Notice in verses 1 to 3, "God, we've heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the work you did in their days and days of old. With your hand you drove out the nations, you planted them, you afflicted the peoples, you spread them abroad. By their own sword they didn't possess the land, their own arm didn't save them, but your right hand, your arm, and the light of your presence, you favored them." He's remembering how God had worked so wonderfully to bring his ancestors into the land of Israel, to drive out the people who lived there, and to give them that land. And not only that, it seems like in verses 7 and 8 anyway, he speaks of a time in his own day, not just what he heard about from somebody else, but something he had seen and could remember himself of when he and his people experienced the blessing of God. Verse 7, "You saved us from our adversaries, and you've put to shame those who hate us. In God we boasted all day long, and we'll give thanks to thy name forever." He could remember a time when it was very different. And much better, when God was smiling upon his people and blessing them. And sometimes the memory of those good old days can make the reality of these not so good days even more painful. And sometimes some of you may be able to remember that. I know some of you have lost parents. And when somebody has lost a spouse or a child or something like that, anniversaries can be especially painful. When you come to that anniversary, and often the first year is the worst, the first Christmas, the first Thanksgiving, the first birthday and anniversary, and you think back of all those wonderful times together, the memory of those good times can underscore and accentuate how difficult it is that they're not here anymore. And I think that's what's happening here. The contrast between what he's heard about and even experienced before of God's blessing and seeing how he doesn't see it now. But not only that, sometimes a clear conscience is always a great blessing. The sometimes didn't apply to what I just about said, so I want to back up. A clear conscience is always a great blessing. When we are in difficult times and our conscience doesn't accuse us, this is your fault, you did this wrong, that's a liberating thing. But sometimes it may actually make things worse. A sense of our own faithfulness to the Lord might increase our perplexity, if not our pain, when he appears to be indifferent to our problems. Notice how this is going on here. In verse 4, the psalmist says, "You're my king, O God, command victories. Through you we'll push back our adversaries, we'll trample them down. I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. You're the one who saves me." He's clearly looking to God. Look at verse 17. "All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten thee." He's talking here about the nation, the people of God. "We haven't forgotten you. We've not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back. Our steps have not deviated from thy way." And then again, verse 20 and 21, "If we'd forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart." Now, there had been lots of times in Israel's history when they'd done that. Remember the book of the Judges and plenty of other times when God's people had been unfaithful. They'd worshipped other gods and they had broken the covenant. The psalmist says, we haven't done that. And there's no indication here that he's not accurate. It doesn't mean they're perfect, but it does mean, with respect to this, they've been faithful. And so he seems to be suffering. In verse 22, says, "For thy sake we're killed all day long." Not only have we not been unfaithful, we haven't been worshiping other gods, but it's actually for your sake, in some respects, that we're suffering all of this. And these facts seem to increase his perplexity. Why? If we've been faithful, it's one thing. I could understand it if it was my fault. You know, Peter in 1 Peter 2:20 says, "What credit is there if when you have are harshly treated, when you've sinned and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" And the point is, there's no real credit. If you're just getting what you deserve, you don't get any credit. He goes on to say, if we are punished for the sake of righteousness, that pleases God. But his point is, if it's just a matter of justice, what's the big deal? You're getting what you deserved. David in Psalm 51 said to God, "I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and you're blameless when you judge." He said, "God, I can't argue with you. I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty. And all that you brought upon me is right and just because I deserve it." Even the penitent thief on the cross in Luke 23, you remember at the beginning of the crucifixion, both of them apparently were railing at Jesus and saying, "If you're really the Messiah, save yourself and save us." But apparently one of them changed as they hung there on the cross, and as he observed Christ there in the midst and how he suffered and as God worked in his heart, by the end he changed his attitude. One continued to rail on him, and his friend said to him in Luke 23:41, "We indeed are suffering justly." We're up here because we deserve it. We're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And brothers and sisters, there is a sense of justice when we know we have sinned. And the psalmist says that if we had worshipped other gods, if we'd been unfaithful, I could understand it. But it's even more difficult because my own conscience tells me that we have been faithful. And so these are two things that can aggravate and make our problems more difficult. Past memories of God's goodness and the contrast and a sense of which I can't understand this. I don't feel as though I've done anything to bring it on myself. And the book of Job illustrates that. If you read through the book of Job, you see both things. Job, at one point, remembering back in the days when he was prosperous and when he went into the village and into the city gate where the elders met and everybody deferred to him. And when he spoke, everybody was silent and he was wealthy and people in need came to him and he was generous to them. And he remembered the good old days, and now he's sitting here on an ash heap scraping the sores on his body and all of his family and all of his money's gone. And yet he insists, and this is another one of his arguments, that he's not here because of his sin. And in fact, that's what the book says. At the beginning, he's called a righteous man, and that's part of the whole point of the book. God allows a man who's not perfect but is still an upright man to suffer these things. There's not a connection with some specific sin, and it makes it particularly painful. Now, brothers and sisters, and young brothers and young sisters, nobody ever said that life was fair. Everyone is not treated the same. And in this life, people don't necessarily get what they deserve. And it works both ways. The wicked don't necessarily get what they deserve, and neither do the righteous. This great fact has been observed and pondered by lots of biblical writers. I've already mentioned Job. You realize Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. Now, Genesis goes back and deals with historical events that occurred before that, but Job probably was actually written before Moses took records and put Genesis in the form in which we have it now. That far back, in the days of the patriarchs, this was an issue and the Bible addressed it. Psalms, the longest book in the Bible, has a number of things, and I would commend to you Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. Those are two more psalms that are very good on this issue of the problem with the suffering of the righteous. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the preacher, in Ecclesiastes 9:11 says, "I again saw under the sun," as he looked around life and observed it from the perspective of not seeing God's sovereignty, but just life under the sun in this world. He said, "The race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the warriors. And neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all." And he saw, as he observed, there's not always an exact correlation in terms of what happens to people. It's not fair. The wicked don't always get what they deserve, nor the righteous what they deserve. Even our Lord Jesus underscored this point in Matthew 5 when he said, "God causes his sun to shine on to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." God is often good to evil people. And in Luke 13, you remember when some people had come to offer sacrifices, and for whatever reason, we don't know the details, they were set upon by some of the soldiers and slaughtered, and their own blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. And another group of people were near the Tower of Siloam, which fell over, and 18 people were killed. And these were current events. People were talking about it, and Jesus said, "Do you think that these people were worse sinners than other people because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you'll all also likewise perish." Don't mistake what happened to them and draw the wrong conclusion. They obviously were worse sinners because of what happened to them. He says, you can't draw that conclusion. Life isn't always fair. Life under the sun, life in this world, in the horizon of time and sense, is not always fair. And I think this shows us the realism and the applicability of the Bible. It deals with real problems. And it's also an argument that some have used to demonstrate, or at least to argue, for the necessity of life after death. Now, I don't think we have to appeal to this argument because we've got the Bible, but this is one argument people have used. There is no justice in this life, certainly far from perfect justice. And if there is to be justice at all, if there's a just God, there must be a life afterwards where the scores that aren't settled in this life will be settled in the next life. But my point here is just not that we may experience painful providence and unanswered prayer, but that can be aggravated by remembering God's mercies in the past and a sense of our own faithfulness. So we say, why is this happening? It doesn't relate as best I can tell to my own behavior, my own sin. And thirdly and finally, notice that our best course in such circumstances is to persevere in two things: humbly pleading our need and God's mercy. Continue to pray. Don't stop praying. Don't give up and say, well, I've been praying and praying and praying and there's no answer, I'm quitting. Wrong. That's the wrong response. This psalm ends on a note of prayer. Now, it's interesting, it doesn't end on a note of praise. There are other psalms that do. Psalm 13 begins, "How long, O Lord?" And the psalmist talks about how long he's gone and God doesn't seem to answer. But as you read that psalm, it gradually, the light gradually dawns. And at the end, it ends on an up note. This ends still on a minor note. But the psalmist ends continuing to pray. "Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of thy loving kindness." That last verse, I think, shows us what we are to do. To persevere, continue to pray, pleading our need and God's mercy. Our soul is sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up and be our help. He pleads his need and God's mercy. The Bible says that God is a God of compassion and grace. When Jesus Christ walked the earth time and again, his heart went out to those in need. And so what he does here is, knowing that God's compassionate, he pleads his need. He continues to pray. And he does one other thing, I think. He trusts God's sovereignty and his covenant faithfulness. "Redeem us, deliver us for the sake of thy loving kindness." He pleads his need. "Lord, the only thing I can plead is my need and your compassion." But this word "loving kindness" is a word that suggests, some translate it, steadfast covenant love. It's a hard word to translate. If you look in various English translations, you'll see it translated different ways, because there's no easy way to translate. It's a very rich word, but it suggests the idea of covenant faithfulness. And that's what he pleads. "Redeem us for the sake of your covenant faithfulness." He continues to pray, and when the psalm ends, he's still praying, and he's pleading their need, God's mercy, and God's covenant faithfulness. In Luke 18:1, says Jesus was telling a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. It's always too soon to quit with respect to prayer. Continue to pray and continue to trust God. And that's what David does in Psalm 51 at the beginning. David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly and cleanse me from my sin." Notice what he appeals to is not himself, but God, God's grace and mercy. "O Lord, for your sake, answer my prayer and forgive me." And you remember Daniel, in Daniel 10, says he began to pray on the first day of a certain month. And then later in the chapter, it says, on the 24th of that month, an angel appeared and brought the answer. And he said, "Oh man, dearly beloved, you were heard from the very first day you began to pray, but various things," and he seems to refer to things in the angelic spiritual realm that we really don't understand fully, "various things have delayed the answer, and only now am I come to answer your question." But Daniel didn't quit. He continued to pray, and at the right time, the angel and the answer came. And so it's important for us, beloved, even when we find ourselves where the psalmist seems to be, not to quit praying and not to quit trusting God, but to persevere in both. And that's why faith is so important in the Christian life. Faith deals with things that we can't see, at least with our physical eyes. Things that are real, things that are eternal, but are only perceived with our spiritual eyes based upon what God tells us here. And based upon the God who tells us. And so Abraham believed God when God said, "Abraham, leave your family and go out. I'm going to give you a wonderful piece of land. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you." When he told Noah there was going to be a flood, build a boat. Genesis says up to that point it hadn't rained on the earth. Noah said, "All right," and he spent 100 years building an ark. And so many other examples of people who believed God and as a result of their faith, persevered. And perseverance is a vital element of faith, beloved. Hebrews 10:36 says, "You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And the point is, there's often a lag, and sometimes a long lag, between doing the will of God and receiving the promise. It doesn't happen right away, and so we need to trust God, and we need to persevere. And we need to cling to the promises of God and the character of the God who makes these promises. Two promises. I want to leave you with these as I close tonight. There is a passage from this psalm that's quoted in the New Testament. It's verse 22, "For thy sake we are killed all day long." And Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 8, that great chapter of the New Testament. And I'm going to give you two promises in Romans chapter 8 that it's always good for us to hang on to, even when, and especially when we find ourselves in such a place. Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose, that we be conformed to the image of His Son. All things work together for good to the people of God. And then verses 38 and 39, Paul says, "I'm convinced that neither life nor death, nor things present, nor things to come, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." In fact, he says, just before that, this verse is quoted, and then he says in verse 37, "In all these things we are more than conquerors." All these afflictions, because nothing can separate us from the love of our sovereign and faithful God. Well, I hope, I won't say if, I'll say when, you find yourself where the psalmist found himself, experiencing painful providences, apparently not getting your prayers answered, and yet not aware, as you've prayed and searched your heart, that it's because of your sin or unfaithfulness, that you'll persevere in prayer and faith. And I'm sure in God's time, He will order your circumstances for His glory and your eternal good. Amen.